Well, every holiday weekend, people are going and people are coming. So there's Monica back there, Nathan and Megan back here, our kid, but church kid. The next part of the life of Jesus is about Jesus and Satan, but it also will make us think about Abraham Lincoln. And I think of C.S. Lewis. President Lincoln quoted this section with "a house divided cannot stand" speech. And then when I was in high school, I read the C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters, which was a fictional uncle demon writing to a nephew demon, and it would have the word Beelzebul in it. So we will think a little bit about Abraham Lincoln quoting this and think a little bit about Beelzebul. There are quite a few times in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus casts out demons. It is to show his power, but it was also from rabbinic quotes and from the Old Testament that people were to look for signs of the Messiah, and one of the signs would be power over Satan. So they were supposed to figure out real quick, if someone has power over Satan, this must be the promised Messiah. Let's look at Luke chapter 11. Our first section will already have the famous quote in it, verse 14. And we will read down through verse 17 for the first section. "Casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven." I mean, do something that matters. Verse 17, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls.'" One observation is that everybody in Jesus' time knew he did miracles. Of course, his followers would announce he did miracles, but his enemies agreed he did miracles. John chapter 11, "What are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we leave him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." That's Caiaphas. Even the high priest knew Jesus did miracles. Our scripture reading today out of Acts 2, that his signs and wonders were known to all. It's just that those who followed him said the power to do the miracles came from God, and those who opposed him come up with this ridiculous idea that his power to cast out demons came from Satan. That is the context of the famous quote, "a house divided against itself falls." That's Jesus' way of saying that power to destroy Satan would not have come from Satan. That's a senseless conclusion that some in the crowd were coming up with. Power to destroy Satan's house would not come from Satan. It had to be God's power, and he was showing them God's power. Back a little to Abraham Lincoln. I do not know, given ignorance of American history, probably some would say they don't know the quote at all. Others might say Abraham Lincoln invented it. Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus. He applied it to the United States. This was before he was president. He was running for Senate in Illinois in 1858, and he quoted Jesus regarding the American split, "a house divided against itself cannot stand." Abraham Lincoln from childhood read the Bible a lot, and Pilgrim's Progress, which is a Christian devotional book, and Aesop's Fables. Those were his three favorite books. He read the Bible all the way through, but while he was president, he had his son die. I think his son was 9, and he will say he read the Bible a lot. And he read the Bible a lot after Gettysburg. when they were at Ford's Theater and he was killed, they had been making plans to go to Israel on a trip when he was done being president. So the house divided came from Jesus, although Abraham Lincoln quoted it. And Jesus' point is simply that the power to cast out demons wouldn't come from the devil. The devil would not be destroying the devil. The devil would not be diminishing the devil by casting out demons. Therefore, his power was evident, and his power evidently came from God the Father, not demons. We've already seen the word Beelzebul, but it will come in a couple of times now in the next section. So let's go ahead and read the next section before we come back to that name. Verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Beelzebul means Lord of the House. There are split textual manuscripts coming down here. Beelzebul is probably correct and probably dominant. Some say Beelzebub. We'll come back to that. But Beelzebul means Lord of the House. It's probably a pagan way of talking about their temples, that Satan is the Lord of this temple. Satan is the Lord of this house of worship. And it's here in Luke 11, also in Matthew 10:25, Lord of this house, Lord of this place of worship. Quite a few Latin and Syrian, we'd say Aramaic manuscripts, have Beelzebub. King James had Beelzebub, not knowing about the older Greek manuscripts. Beelzebub actually means Lord of the Flies. That's where that line comes from. And whether or not it was in the Gospels, and probably not in the Gospels, he probably is talking about the Lord of the House, but Lord of the Flies is a Bible word. It can be found in 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah keeps calling the pagan god over and over again, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. That is the interesting way of Elijah and true Jewish believers making fun of the pagans. They would say, he's Lord of the temple. No, he's not. He's Lord of the bugs. So it might not have been the original manuscript here, but it is in the Old Testament. It is in 2 Kings chapter 1, 2, 3, 6, and 16. His main point, though, his main point is, Satan would not give the power to cast out Satan. And that Jesus healing the demon-possessed and unable to talk man shows the power of the Father. He was at this point giving the message, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the king has come. Not so much yet. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. The Christian gospel was not quite yet known yet at this point. But the kingdom of God, he talks here about the finger of God. That's basically in Luke, except it's in the Old Testament. And it refers to the Pharaoh. And God is doing all these plagues upon the Pharaoh to let my people go, and the magicians can do some of them, but they could only do the first two, and the third one they couldn't do it anymore. And the magician said to the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, God is taking action, God is doing something. So only here, Jesus applies it to himself, saying that this is God's action. This is God's power. Destroying Satan has to be from God. It cannot be Satan. And so he is showing the power of God. Next, he will give an illustration about a strong man that made me think of our attorney in the town. I did look at the sign yesterday. It says strong arm, so it's not really strong man. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is strong, but the Lord Jesus Christ is stronger. So he's going to take away his possessions, which meant his people. Let's read about that in Luke 11, verse 21 and following. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks them and overpowers, he takes them away from him. All his army, on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes to waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. I didn't have it in the message, but if demons leave and the person never trusts Jesus as Savior, it might be worse later. That's what he's saying at the end. If the demons were to leave a person, but they did not have a Savior and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, it might get worse later. Interesting line. Back to the beginning, we use the phrase demon possession. And here Jesus is saying he took away Satan's possessions, which is a way of saying he took away this person from Satan. So God takes away, by trusting Jesus as Savior, he takes away Satan's possession of a person that formerly had been in Satan's family. God has a house, household, has a family. Ephesians 2:18, the household of faith. Galatians 6:10, the household of faith. We are like children. We just got through Luke 11, the first part. Father who art in heaven. So God has a family. But here Satan has a household. Satan has a family. In a way, it's true when the kids seeing he's got the whole world in his hands. That's true. On the other hand, actually closer to a Bible verse, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. So as creator, he owns everybody, but in another sense, there is the household of faith, God's family, all who trust in Jesus as Savior. Where is the family of Satan? Whether a person knows it or not. Those who are indifferent to Jesus as Savior. Those who, more than indifferent, reject Jesus as Savior. So, in a sense, God the Father has the whole world in his hands, but the Bible verse is saying, unless they trust Jesus as Savior, they're in a different family. And that's kind of what's being talked about here. Also, John chapter 8, where he tells the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father. And they say, Abraham is their father. No, he says, you are of your father, the devil. So, two different families. Household of faith, household of Satan, whether they know it or not. Might be ignorant. Might be tricked. But you see, in the phraseology here, they're in one family or they're in the other family. But the good news is, Jesus can take away Satan's possessions of people when they trust in him. Colossians 1:10 says, all believers come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Shall we say a transfer? Well, we know a little bit more about possession, taking away people, a little bit now about armor. No real definition of armor. no armor can stop Jesus, but a little bit of wondering about what is Satan's armor, and it doesn't really say. So we'll just have to make some guesses. Obviously, one of Satan's weapons is temptation. I mean, that's probably what we think of first. I also think that Satan has an armor of pride. Big category of him. Ezekiel 28:17, that his heart was lifted up with pride, and that's when he wanted to take over the throne of God. Well, I would say Satan uses pride to trick people. He wants them to feel arrogant. He wants them to feel uplifted. He wants them to feel like acceptance of the world, but really he hates them. And really it's false. They're not really going anywhere. They're not really being exalted. So it's a false pride, but he'd like them to be arrogant, like them to have the pride of the world, which in the end doesn't amount to anything. And actually, the world hates each other. They might not immediately, but after a while, they all turn on each other. So that's why I'd like to say false pride. Satan also likes fear. He likes people to be afraid. And unbelievers who are afraid still might look for supernatural powers for something to do, or they might fear that the world will turn on them. So he uses fear. Hatred is the big thing. I mean, God is love. Satan is hatred. Jesus has this in John 15:19. If you are of the world would love you, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Another weapon is lies. Back to John 8, you have your father the devil, and he is also the father of lies. He's the origin of lies. Lies everywhere. They don't even have to make sense. They don't seem to care anymore whether anything makes sense. It can just be lies. These are kind of all weapons of the devil. But Jesus takes away people who are owned by the devil, shall we say, possessions, when they trust in Jesus' favor, they go out of that family and to a different household. He takes away their possessions, and the armor will not be strong enough. So John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. So we're out of his household. When we trust in Jesus' Savior, we've been taken away. This event continues, but the subject now changes. Evidently, a mother was watching this, and so now she speaks up. Verse 27. Well, Jesus was saying these things. One of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nurse." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Well, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, one of them is caring about his mother. So it's not like he didn't have a high regard for Mary. When Mary and the Apostle John are at the cross, behold your mother, behold your son, and he gives the care of his mother to the Apostle John, who was probably a cousin. And then it says in John 19, from that point on, that Mary went and stayed with the Apostle John. So motherhood is just fine, and thinking of Mary, Christmas story, Luke 1:28, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." So being mother is blessing, and one of the best works is being a good mother. I think this is Jesus' way of saying that no good works save a person. We're saved by trusting in Jesus as Savior. No good works will save even among the top tier best works of being a good mother. So this is his way of reminding her that while being a good mother is a good work, we're not saved by any good work. We're saved by hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross and rose again. And 150 times in the New Testament, we're saved by faith. 64 times it says, in, on, or upon. So that's their way of saying faith in him, which means trusting in him. That's what saves. No good work, even among the best, which is being a good parent, being a good mother. Already in this story, there were crowds, but more and more people kept coming. So evidently, some were there to watch the demon-possessed person talk. And then even more kept coming. Now in verse 28, more keep coming. So let's read that. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And the Queen of the South will rise up for the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will stand up for this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What you have here is people would see the signs, and they could tell Jesus could do the miracles, but they did not trust him as Savior. It made Jesus upset. How many signs did he have to do? He said in John chapter 6 that, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And in John chapter 6, when are you going to show us a real sign? That's a paraphrase, but they kept saying, our fathers had manna from heaven, so you fed the 5,000 here on earth. When are you going to see a real sign? And what you have in both these cases is there's plenty of evidence that Jesus could do miracles. The great one is coming, the empty tomb with the guards being around it. The great one is coming, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, the gadol, for 3 days. So the Son of Man will be down, but he'll come back up. All these signs, but still not believe. My weird way of saying this is if archaeologists found Noah's Ark and sailed it up the Hudson River into New York, there still would be lots of unbelievers. Evidence for the historicity of the Bible, or rather when Jesus was here doing signs, in some cases it was never enough. There's plenty of evidence that the Bible is true, and it really comes down to whether Jesus was a liar or not. Plenty of evidence that is true, and it comes down to whether he's a liar or not. And at this point in his ministry, he was just about done doing more and more signs. He just about had it with him. His public ministry is nearing an end at this point in Luke. Eventually, he'll get to Palm Sunday and get to the trial and the crucifixion, and no more signs except he rose from the dead and the tomb is empty. If that's not enough, no more. We kind of have that today, that Jesus really has done enough by 2022. It's sufficient to believe he told the truth. And like in our Joshua sermon in the previous service, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he was there with these people. Time to choose. Time to choose. That is sufficient. And everybody now makes a choice. The first choice is to trust in Jesus as Savior. And then after that, like in the Joshua sermon, there was the choice of dedication. And signs are good, but he did enough of them. And he was telling the people of his day, they wanted more and more and more, and he just healed the person, he just fed the 5,000, and there will be an empty tomb with a guard standing around not knowing what to do. He did enough. And then he says, no more. No more. Enough evidence, enough signs that people today either trust in Jesus as Savior, or I would say rejection, but in most cases now it's like, this doesn't matter. This isn't very important. And I think this response would be the same now as then. There's wicked people who would think he hasn't done enough to deserve our trust. Will the musicians please come?